Thank you. That last hymn must have been written by a Scotchman, right? Isaac Watts, yep. Was he Scottish? So, yeah, I think Watts was. He had to be because how do you rhyme feast and geest? Unless you're Scotch, you have to say feast and geest and home, you know? He had to be a Scotsman. But what some beautiful lyrics we sang. Thank you, praise team. Well, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. We want to recognize new faces amongst us. We have a guest in the midst of our company tonight. Please introduce your guest to us. All right. Nobody? You're all insisting that you're all here? All right. Welcome in the name of the Lord. Well, before we go into a time of our teaching of the Word of God, let's unite our hearts together and to lift up our hearts unto the Lord in corporate prayer. Please join me. Father, we do thank you and praise you that we who have been lost in sin have been invited into your family and as your beloved children adopted into your divine love and the company of your people. We thank you that you who are holy and cannot stand the sight of any sin, and yet you have, full of compassion, sent your Son so that we might, through him, be forgiven, cleansed, perfected, and so that we might enter into your presence. And as we are positionally before Christ, seated at his right, entered into your presence, we long for the day that we practically, and when you will dwell with man, when we will be in your presence, whichever that day would come first for us, whether we would die and be in the presence of the Lord, or whether we would be alive and that we would be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, at Christ's return in the great rapture of the church, whichever it would be, that we would hope to enter into the glorious presence of your perfect glory, majesty, and that we would share. We long for the day when we will escape our mortal flesh and that we would be in a place with Christ in his love, without sin, in perfect unity and harmony. Until that day, may we continue to worship you and proclaim that you are number one in our lives and in the church and in the world. May we continue to promote the cause of Christ. And as we continue to lift up a prayer for your kingdom, and we pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we as kingdom citizens continue to promote the causes of your kingdom boldly in the gospel proclamation, whether locally here or internationally abroad, that you would give us opportunities wherever we have them. Father, we do lift up our brother Pedro Ochoa to you and his wife Carol as they have now accepted the professorship in the University of Santiago there at the Catholic University, that they would prepare themselves to transition to Chile and then they would begin their life journey as a missionary and as evangelists, doing the work of evangelism, trusting that you would save that which is lost and that you would grow the body. As you said, that you would continue to expand and grow your church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we thank you that you are building up your church, and with that promise, with assurance that we who are laborers in the harvest field can go there, we know that it will be the greatest challenge that we would ever face in life. And so we come alongside of our brother and our sister as we pray for them, for their heart and their desire to serve you and desire to be emissaries of Christ there in Santiago, Chile, that you would bless their preparation, bless their transition, and bless their work ahead. And so we lift them up to you with joy, thanking you for our church's involvement and partnership in this gospel enterprise. We also thank you for the Gear family. We give you praise for their transition. We pray that you would strengthen them, give them much wisdom and stamina to continue to run this race, a long race that they have before them. And we thank you, Lord, for your blessing upon the body here at Berkeley, our brothers and sisters in the church plant in Silicon Valley and in Orange County. We thank you for the visible signs of growth and depth and maturity, and that we would continue to look to Christ our Lord. Lord, even as our church is recovering from much pain and we're still going through the process of healing, that you would continue to strengthen and heal, continue to raise up servant leaders from this body, that the Church of Jesus Christ here at Evangel will be strong, and that there will be godly men who will shepherd and lead and serve, and that the body of Christ will continue to be built up here. Father, as we think about our suffering brethren of our church, we cannot help but to feel a depth of anguish in our hearts as our sister Julie down in Southern California grieves over the death of her father and being bereft of her mother a long time ago, and now with her brother, just a very small family now as siblings. We pray that you would encourage her somehow, that you would use the church, use us. It's an opportunity for us to minister to Julie during this time of grief and need, and that you would grace us with the opportunity that we have before us to weep with those who weep and encourage those who need great encouragement now. We also pray for our sister Rebecca with her heart condition. We pray that you would give her relief and healing, and even before she receives this full medical treatment, that you would give her rest and that you would keep her safe and healthy and well. And we do lift her up to you and ask that you would be with her during this time. Lord, many of us are ill and sick, and we pray that you would watch over those and give strength to the physical bones, and that our brothers and sisters would be restored back to a regular fellowship soon. And now as we come before your word, we do not need any better food or more money or better clothing or anything that this world has to afford. We need your transcendent message. And so we come before you desiring that we would hear your word read and expounded so that we might understand your meaning and purposes of your word, and we might submit to your precepts, and that we might may be an obedient people rejoicing in your salvation, and that you would be honored in our submission to your holy writ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have your Bibles open, and please open it to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text for tonight, 1 Samuel 8, we're making really good progress. I like the pace that we're going, one chapter at a time. And 1 Samuel will prove to be a wonderful study on spiritual leadership. And we're continuing this theme through the exposition of this passage. 1 Samuel 8, this is the reading of God's word. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Yoel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Shmuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to be his servants. And he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Shmuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now after Shmuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Shmuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Shmuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Please be seated. You know, the general public always looks for leaders because they want leaders to provide for them what they cannot provide for themselves. Namely, security that leads to prosperity. A level of social tranquility and prosperity is what the majority of the people want, and they want security to have that. And they believe that leaders, especially military leaders, executive leaders, leaders with authority and power, who can lead armies and provide for national defense against hostile enemies. I mean, that national security is a very high agenda. In many countries, it is their top agenda. In many lands, they spend quite a bit of money just to protect their borders, just to protect themselves from hostile enemies. What Israel needed was a spiritual leader who could bring the people to the Lord and pray on behalf of the people so that the protective power of God would continue to shield them. God was already the great provider. He was the great protector. He defeated the Philistines in the previous passage because Israel obeyed. Israel repented. They needed a spiritual leader who could lead them to a proper relationship with the Lord and worship, and God would do all that work for them. But rather than choosing that method of supernatural security of the Lord, Israel wanted national defense system like everybody else. They wanted a centralized government that was predictable like everybody else. They wanted the transition of power from father to son in a hereditary format like everybody else. Like everybody else. And today, many gathering of professing Christians want the same thing. They want notoriety. They want fame. They want size. They want growth. They want success. So they're looking for their leadership in all the wrong places. And they're demanding of their leadership, "Give us success. Give us prominence. Give us a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment." And so they're looking for business models in the business world of CEOs and Hollywood and see what really sells and what people like and the audiovisual and millions of dollars invested. Not too long ago, the Willow Creek Community Church in the suburb of Chicago have issued a very honest statement that after 30 years of maintaining a seeker-sensitive ministry with multi-million dollar budgets, fancy, incredibly well-produced plays and movies and audio-video with sermons that are increasing, decreasing in length from an hour to 45 minutes to 30 minutes to 15-minute sermonettes, and what they call a Sunday worship experience. Well, they found out that the results, and they pay a lot of money for a lot of counsel and advice and consultation from outside corporations and company. They found out that that people's lives weren't really all that changed. Surprise, surprise. And they made a very frank statement that they realized that, you know, what people really need were the Word, an intimate relationship with God and with one another. And that doesn't require a lot of money or fancy programs or big buildings. So that was really a candid announcement, saying that the model of church growth that they have committed to for the past several decades have actually failed. Now, they weren't fully willing to admit that and say we failed, but that's what they've concluded, that they've discovered. And so we need to ask the same kinds of questions, because there's clearly something very attractive about visible, pragmatic things. There are tangible, seemingly controllable, while trusting the Lord, invisible Lord, through his chosen leaders, quite frail as they seem, undesirable at times. For faithless people, really the Lord's ways are not very attractive. What kind of leadership would Israel choose in those circumstances when they were faithless? Where the leaders, the elders of Israel, were basically parroting what the masses wanted. Well, Samuel stood alone as the servant of God, as the prophet. And what we find Samuel doing is his best to provide the kind of leadership that Israel needed. And what we see here is that he set his sons as judges over Israel. And we'll take a look at that in a moment, of what could have been his motivation of doing that. But we saw and we read here that they were not effective. Rather, they succumbed to the very sins that we've seen in the previous wicked spiritual leaders, Hophni and Phinehas, at Shiloh. Israel was in, again, great need of leadership. They needed future leadership, because much time has already elapsed by the time we come to chapter 8. Samuel is now an old man. Last time we saw him in action, he was about 45 years old. Now, the scripture says he was an old man. We don't know exactly how old. He could have been in his 60s. He could have been in his 70s. We don't know. But what we do know is that Israel began to be a little bit anxious, because last time they had an old leader, Eli, and two sons who were not very model leaders. Great disaster happened. The central sanctuary was demolished. Ark was taken, and all three of the leaders died. And Israel was in a vacuum, spiritual vacuum. And so the leaders of Israel and the people have objective reasons to be worried. And the plan that they proposed at face value doesn't seem too bad. But the problem is that this was very wrong. And we could tell, because God gives the final commentary. God knows all things, and he sees the motive of why they said what they said. See, people can't see motive, but God can. And God says, no, they're not rejecting you, they rejected me. The reason why they reject you is because you follow me. Ultimately, they're rejecting me, and they're behaving like they've always behaved from the very day they came out of Egypt. And they had a 300-year track record. And so what we find here is really the reverberating question to Israel, but also to us. Who do you want to be your leader? That's really what this passage is about. Who do you want to be your leader? Now, the de facto standard for Israel and for the church is God. It's our Lord Jesus Christ for us. He is our leader. He is our shepherd. But men casually denounce the Lord. They ignore the Lord. They give lip service to the Lord, but they only look to men. That's the problem, isn't it? And so here we need to learn some important lessons on leadership. So let's take an in-depth look at this chapter. I want us to learn at least three important lessons on leadership from this passage. First, I want us to see the inadequacy of relying on human leadership from verses 1 to 3. The inadequacy of relying on human leadership. Samuel was the leader God has chosen. But all leaders, no matter how effective they are, have a clear shelf life. And Samuel's mortality was clearly marked, and his certain death was fast approaching. Everybody could see it in his wrinkles, in his posture. He is aging rapidly. And he has shorter and shorter and shorter time of effective service. That he appointed his sons judge over Israel, it says. He was old, and he needed some help. This was an experiment of faith, no doubt for Samuel. Obviously, and Samuel must have thought in a positive way, the leader, human leader par excellence in the Torah is Moshe, it's Moses. Moses was a Levite, and Moses was a lawgiver. Maybe it was Samuel's in-tuneness with the will of God and the word of God that he felt because he was a Levite and his sons had a Levitical heritage that somehow that they would be used as instruments by God to bring Israel back to a spiritual foundation depending upon the revelation of God, the word of God. And so this was no doubt his attempt, a faithful attempt to bring Israel back to faith. So who could do that better than his two sons whom he could train and hold accountable? They're his sons, obviously. So the burden of leadership is always too heavy, and all leaders need like-minded leaders to share those burdens. And it seems that's what Samuel did. For Samuel, it seems that he has not found anyone who could spread the influence of justice. That's what judges did, and that's what judges meant. When Samuel appointed his sons as judges means that they had the authority and the power to adjudicate for civil and social problems and issues for Israel. Now, this may have been an issue of leadership myopia. Perhaps there weren't other candidates during this confusing and troublesome time. Maybe his sons were the best candidates. Or it may have been that the case that no one was qualified to serve in that capacity. There's certainly no one that Samuel could see as being trustworthy. Whatever the reasons may have been, we can decipher from the context of this chapter that Samuel had no personal ambition to make the leadership of that nation his family. He had no hereditary goals of passing on this leadership some sort of a hereditary manner. He didn't want to establish a dynasty and keep it in the family. That wasn't it. So, as Gideon refused in Judges chapter 8, when people said, "We're so impressed by your leadership, Gideon, that you defeated the Midianites." It was really when God did it, but you did. "So reign over us, you, your sons, and your grandsons." That's what Judges 8 says, Judges 8:22. "And the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" Look how faithless that is. You have delivered us? It says, the Lord did. The Lord did. May we follow your courage and your faith and your example, Gideon. That should have been the right response, but it says, no, you rule over us. Verse 23, "Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you.'" Gideon refused in practice, but in practicality, he lived like a king. Sadly, and there was terrible disaster, as we have seen in his family, because of this kind of precedence. Well, verse 2 says, "The name of his firstborn was Yoel." That's Yah-El, Yoel. It's the same root. Yahweh is God. Yah-El, God. Yahweh is God. And the name of his second, Avi-Yah. Ab is father, Avi is my father. My father is Yahweh. They're both names of great faith, and it's like Samuel naming his sons that way. And it says they were judging in Beersheba. Be'er is well, Sheva is seven. The seven well happened to be up, way up there, about 50 miles north of where Samuel was in Ramah. Why so far? Well, it was obvious that Samuel knew that other areas far away needed to be serviced with judgeships, and he couldn't do it, so he sent them over there to be in their midst to provide this kind of judgeship to the north while he ministers in the south. So spread the responsibility of ministry to Israel. That's the game plan. Scripture says his sons, however, did not walk in his ways. The problem with godly leadership is that it is not always easy to perform. We all want it, but it's hard. Even those who are godly, like Samuel, no doubt, probably did his best, could not guarantee that his sons would be faithful. You know, some of the best parents have some of the most wicked kids, and some wonderful godly children come out from wicked families. I mean, this is just the work of God's grace. There's no formula that works in this way. His sons did not follow the godly example of their father, nor of the Torah stipulations. There's no automatic guarantee of good leadership in pedigree or godly influences. If we think that that's the way it works, then we're in big trouble. Leaders are not born. They're grown by the Lord, not by men. And we need to understand that. But turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. We're surprised to find that Samuel's sons were involved in the same kind of corruption and wickedness of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. The narrator lists three things as being fundamental sins with these subpar judges. First, he says they turned aside after dishonest gain. That's the kind of language that describes the crimes of Hophni and Phinehas. That instead of receiving the offering according to Torah stipulations, offering it unto the Lord, and then keeping the rest as the portion allotted for the priest, they demanded that they get their share even before the people use these offering animals for worship. Therefore, desecrating the worship and the sacrifice, defiling it, and blaspheming the name of the Lord, and bringing great disservice to the people who've come to worship. This is the kind of stuff that these men were involved in. It was antithetical to the Torah's regulations regarding the foundational character of a judge. Take a look at Exodus 18 with me. Exodus 18, verse 21. Exodus 18, 21. Here's where a wonderful opportunity for delegation is now given in Exodus 18 to Moses, because Moses was handling too much. It says, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, and fifties, and of tens." Well, some godly advice through Moses' father-in-law, again, granted by the Lord. So here, the general characteristic is those who hate dishonest gain, but these men love dishonest gain. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and the root verb there is stretched out for it. They sought it. That's what the Hebrew says. It says they took bribes. The most important word here is the verb, by taking. And that verb, the Hebrew verb, points to acquisition. So it's not carrying something, it's actually possessing something, securing something for your own possession. That's the idea. That's the Hebrew verb, lakach. Now, that word appears again and again in this chapter, and we're going to see just in three verses, 1 Samuel chapter 2, describing the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, that verb is used. What did they do? They took. Four times in three verses, that same verb appears. So rather than serving the people, these men, like the other wicked leaders, serve themselves. Rather than enforcing legal righteousness, they were involved in illegal activity. The third major sin is they perverted justice, which is interesting because the same verb that's used in the previous phrase that's translated turned aside there, it's the same verb here that's translated perverted. So when it comes to judgment, when you turn aside, when you stretch out, you pervert it. Because judgment requires focus, central placement. You don't turn away from that. you stay on the course with that. It's narrow. That's what judgment is really about. It's about righteousness. There's only one right way. So it says here, they perverted justice. Now, Yoel and Aviah, great names, but they lack the integrity necessary in spiritual leadership. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 16 says, a leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Now, we've seen the inadequacies of relying on human leadership. Now, this is what happens when men look to men ultimately rather than to the Lord. Now, let's take a look at the second lesson on leadership here. The iniquity of rejecting the holy leadership in verses 4 to 9. The iniquity of rejecting the holy leadership. We saw the inadequacies of relying on human leadership. Now, here is the iniquity, which means sin, a sin of rejecting the holy leadership. Verse 4, we're reminded that the last time all the elders of Israel gathered together, they decided to take the ark into the battlefield, forcing Yahweh to support their cause. Here, it's kind of repeat of the same thing. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Shmuel at Ramah. Now notice how important this gathering is. This is a significant group of men. When it says all the elders of Israel, this means the most prominent representatives of each one of the tribes showed up on the doorsteps of Samuel's home. That tells you that Samuel had a national prominence. He was a national figure. He was recognized by the nation, that even the elders would come to him. And so, not much different is happening here, it seems, that the elders are basically parroting what the people want. Instead of leading them spiritually like Samuel was, they're simply following what the people want. And in many cases, that's basically what happens. Not only in our politics and society, but in the church. Those who are called to shepherd and lead, they actually follow and try to give people what they want, not try to give people what they need and what God wants them to have. Now here they cite two shortcomings in the current situation and current leadership structure as justification for their request. Their analysis is sound and the reasoning is good, but the conclusion that they draw from their analysis and their reasoning is totally unfounded. First, they bring to Samuel's attention, look, behold, you have grown old. Samuel, face your mortality. You're not a young man anymore. You're not the national leader at 45 when you led us, when the Lord used you to defeat the Philistines. You have grown old. The elders of Israel remind Samuel of his late age and therefore the uncertainty of not having leadership to guide them, which is quite interesting because elders usually are older men. Some of them could have been older than Samuel. Immortality is mortality. And your sons do not walk in your ways. That's the second thing that they bring up. They remind Samuel of the inadequacy of the unjust leadership currently existing in Israel who happen to be his sons. I mean, that was objective. It's true. It may be a subtle criticism of Samuel. We know you mean well. We respect you. But they're subpar judges. And we can't have that. They look like the cycle of bad judges that we've been having in our nation. And we can't have this. That's what they're saying. It was a precarious situation. And their mentioning of the current deficiency in leadership was true. Samuel did not combat that. He did not fight that. That was true. What the elders of Israel propose, however, seems to be totally unfounded, as we shall see. Notice what they say. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Now there's nothing wrong with the request of having a king, for even Abraham was told about his future descendants being kings. And as early as the Abrahamic covenant God made with him in Genesis 17, verse 6 says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Now it's true. Kings have come forth from Abrahamic seed. And in Jacob's prophecy,
the kingship was mentioned as specifically belonging to the tribe of Judah, of Yehuda. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Yehuda, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Obviously, this is messianic, but it says there will be king. There will be a kingship, a royalty in the tribe of Judah. It's surprising that Saul, son of Kish, was a Benjaminite. It didn't talk about the Benjaminite scepter. So even in Balaam's prophecy, remember the false prophet Balaam? Donkey spoke to him to break his madness. He thought he could curse God's people for money. Well, royalty was clearly mentioned. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Yaakov. A scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now, obviously, that talks about scepter and royalty. Ultimately, we point this to the Messiah, Christ. But also, it's clear of royalty. Monarchical rule of Israel was anticipated by Moses when he gave specific instructions on the boundaries of a king who rules over Israel. And then you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and chapter 17. Let's look at chapter 17 for a minute. Look at just a couple of passages there, and you already see. So I've already laid out biblically that this was nothing new. So if the elders came to Shmuel with the anticipation, and now it's time, we've been praying, we sense that the Lord will provide us a king who rule over us so that we may be under a different system, that we may be a better people under God, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, but with a new system that would be best for our nation now. That's a completely different request than what these men are requesting Samuel to do. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. This is prophetic. 1 Samuel 8 is that very passage that shows the prophetic link of fulfillment of what Moses received in the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy. Almost verbatim there. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Right away there, the stipulations are given. There will be multiple criteria for which Israel must meet those qualifications, or else it's going to turn out to be a disaster. Even the stipulation, there's an ominous tone, because the motive behind the request is saying, there's going to be a time when you go into the promised land that I will give to you, you're going to say, we want a king like everybody else. But when that time comes, you must meet these stipulations. That's what this passage says. So just what about the elders of Israel? What about what they said was so wrong that the next phrase says it was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, Shmuel? It was displeasing. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew literally says it was evil. Ra'ah, the Hebrew verb. And it's mildly translated as displeasing. But it says it's evil in the sight of Shmuel. It's literal Hebrew. It has moral tones, overtones. It was bad, beyond bad. Verse 6, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Shmuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So what the people request seemed evil to Samuel's ears. Why? The fundamental tenet of Israel was to be different from other nations, to be odd, to be holy, set apart, not the same as the other nations. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26 says, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." And the word "the peoples" there is goyim, the Gentile peoples. The Hebrew language had two words for people, Am Yahweh or Am Adonai, the people of God. That's Israel. When they say Haaretz, the land, they're talking about the land, the promised land of Israel. They're not talking about any other land. It's a specific theological denotation there. So when they say the nations, they have another term, Gentiles, Goyim, Gentile nations. And that's what we read in the New Testament too. The people of God, or laos tou theou in the Greek, is completely different than the Gentiles, ta ethne. We get the English word ethnic from, but we use Gentile nations. There is a clear separation between the people of God and the rest of the people. And this is what God said. You are to be different. From the very inception of their existence, they were to be different. In Balaam's prophecy, again, in Numbers 23, verse 9, "As I see him from top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations." That's even what a false prophet Balaam saw as God gave him a revelation. A completely different people. A categorically different, set apart people. That's what God intended for his people. Now his people are saying, we want to do things, we want to do our politics just like everybody else. Give us a new political system because the one we have right now is subpar. It's not working. It's deficient. We don't like it. We want predictability. We want scalability. We want controllability. We want transition, smooth transition from one generation to another, from father to son and his son to his son, so that there's some sort of predictability here. Because we don't know who's going to be judged, when the judge will be available, when it's not. And who's going to fight all our battles? We have a national security issue. We seem to have a history of having all these external enemies coming and bothering us. And I'm sure many of the rich farmers and rich property owners were there representing as the elders. We don't like foreign enemies coming and raiding and taking away our property. We want to spread out our losses. And so we want a central government, standing army. We want somebody to protect this stuff. That's what they wanted. Now here's proper response from Samuel. And Shmuel prayed to the Lord. So instead of directly addressing the people, Shmuel must have sent the elders back home saying, "I will pray and ask the Lord concerning this matter." If they didn't go back, they said, "Wait." And Samuel went and have a private time. The answer that the Lord gives to Samuel is surprising. He says, "Listen to the voice of the people." Why did Yahweh command Samuel to submit to the desires of the masses? Isn't that ironic? It says, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you." Wow, that's very ironic because the very people refused to listen to Yahweh in all that he had said to them. Very ironic. But now the Lord says, "Listen to the voice of the people." In other words, listening to the voice is equivalent. That's Hebraism for obey. You obey. Obey, obey what they command you is what God says. And here we have the explanation given to us by the Lord. "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now the request of the elders, which represented the desires of the people, was a rejection of the kingship of Yahweh. From the earliest of times, it was clearly revealed to Israel that the Lord wanted to be her king. Myriads of passages you can read, Exodus 15:18, Numbers 23:12, Deuteronomy 33:5, also Exodus 15:6, Exodus 15:11, Judges 5, verses 3 to 5, Judges chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. We have God who is sovereign, who is ruling over his people. Unlike human leaders who take, and take more, the Lord is a giver by nature. He gives and he gives and he gives more. What a stupid request, and what a terrible rejection it is when men would rather trust in a fallen sinner to govern over them rather than trusting the righteous rule of a benevolent God. They would fall under the whims of selfish ambition and pride and lust, ruling over them rather than the one who is kind and gracious. Well, verse 8, the Lord says, like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. Notice the reasoning here. They've had a track record, God says, from Exodus all the way up to now, of disloyalty. What is going after other gods? That's tantamount to breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What is the greatest sin in marriage? What is number one rule that you must not break? You shall have no other lovers besides the exclusive relationship between a husband and wife. Isn't that it? Other problems and issues can be worked out. Some of them relatively easier, others relatively more difficult. But you do not break that sacred bond. That's this, right? This is spiritual adultery. This is going after other lovers. This is breaking the covenant of exclusivity. And this is what the Lord is saying. That's the pattern that they have engaged in. Serial apostasy. Could you imagine living with a person who is a serial adulterer? Serial polygamist? So they are doing to you also. Says Samuel, they bring the issue to you because they see you. You live among them. They don't see me. But let me tell you, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. You feel rejected. You feel like you're dumb. You feel like all your efforts of all your years of service is just no good. They're undermining the whole thing. You're old. We appreciate you. Your sons are not very good. We want something else. You feel rejected, right? God's saying, but it's not you who they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. That's tough. They've been this way, God says, from Egypt. They've forsaken. So what Samuel just was experiencing, the same kind of rejection that Yahweh's been experiencing all along. For centuries. So they are doing to you also. When resigning a church, a pastor gave to his people this advice for a selection of his successor. He said, do not choose a man who always preaches on isolated texts. I care not how powerful and eloquent he may be. The effect of his eloquence will be to banish a taste for the word of God and to substitute a taste for the preacher in its place. And rather than hearing God's word, the people of Israel had developed a taste for the worldly flavors. Rather than rejoicing and being satisfied and thanking the Lord for his protection, they wanted something else that seemed pleasing, and there are pagan neighbors around them. That's what they meant when they said, give us a king for us and judge us like all the nations. Can they be both? Can they be just like all the other nations and still be people of Yahweh, people of God, holy nation set apart for his own glory? See, that's an impossibility. Then why does God allow it? It must be at least two things. It must be first a permissive judgment of God. When God gives us what we want that is contrary to his will and we insist on it, that's a bad day. That's not a blessing. That is a day that's usually unbeknownst to us who request it that we really get what we should not have. So what we need to do is constantly ask God, Lord, do not give me what I think I need. Give me what you know I need. Do not give me what I want. Give me what you desire for me to have. And if I want something that's forbidden, Lord, don't give it to me. And let me languish and languish and not getting it until I realize that not having it was the best thing. And that's the attitude of faith, trusting in God's perfect provision. Does he indeed cause all things to work together for the good? Is he the generous God, the benevolent Lord, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Is the logic of God's benevolent provision sufficient for us in our contentment joy. More than that, thanksgiving. So instead of giving thanks and praising God, saying that we don't want to be a holy nation set apart for God. We want to be a nation like everybody else. Give us a government reflecting the superiority of what other nations have. You know, whenever your children, later on, they'll be old enough, clever enough, to demand from you what they want. They will cajole, manipulate, they'll do all manner, and they will whine, and they think that having this thing, this great, wonderful thing, is the best thing, because everybody else has it. They'll compare themselves. Everybody else. Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is going there. Everybody else possesses this. And you're going to have to show them this passage and saying, oh, I see. Well, there's a chapter and a verse about what you're requesting here. Let's go to 1 Samuel 8 and make them read this passage. And saying, this is what happened. And remind them. The motive of the people for a leader like the worldly models that they saw was simply wicked folly. Wicked folly. The permissive judgment of God in verse 9 is startling. It's sad. Now then, listen to their voice. God reiterates his earlier command in light of the full revelation to Samuel. Now, Samuel knows now what's going on. Samuel knows that they had a pattern of rejection, rebellion, apostasy, and it's just working, it's flaring up again. Under Samuel's watch. Therefore, this is permissive judgment of the Lord. The Lord reminds Samuel that their request is a lot more serious than what Samuel had previously thought. He thought that it was a personal attack. He thought it was something that he has done. He knew his sons were subpar. But a completely different system? That's rejection. Their request was couched in practical terms, in political terms. But the real issue was a spiritual one. It wasn't practical, and it had nothing to do with political. It's just they just didn't like God doing it his way. Just didn't want to submit to the Lord in his way. They just wanted their way. And sometimes, my dear friends, it's a rude awakening when professing believers just insist on doing things their way instead of God's way. And here they are. However, you shall solemnly warn them. Such a request, coming from a faithless heart, filled with worldly desires, must be warned. Must be warned. Israelites saw the pagan world around them and saw a lot of attractive things. One of them was centralized government, with seeming stability of predictable hereditary leadership, which passed from father to son, which all seemed to provide a sense of security. When they saw warfare and conflict, they saw professional soldiers. They saw generals, and they saw the king. They didn't see a bunch of women and children and other men, peasants and farmers. They saw these people duking it out in the field, and whoever won, won. And they had a clean way of doing things. Every time Israel and their property owners and the people had a national crisis, somebody blew a horn and everybody had to volunteer and people had to come and face their enemy and then go back home. And they wanted security. They wanted consistency. A standing army was employed in all the conflicts which naturally arose. Their tranquility, their prosperity, their property seemed not to be bothered or disturbed. And so they wanted to pay professional soldiers who can fight the wars while the masses could continue to live in relative peace. That's what they saw the nations have. That's what they thought that they had. And of course, when your perspective is just glazed over with faithlessness, even the pagan things look attractive. I remember consistently telling my children, look, don't think that when you go into the unbelieving world out there, because we homeschool our kids, you know, you're going to go out there one day. Don't think it's all nasty and gross and sick. It's not. It's alluring. It's attractive. It's tantalizing. That's what's going to happen. You're going to see a lot of things when you go to college, when you meet friends. They don't believe in Jesus, but they're not going to be these wicked, crazy people, like drug-dealing pimps. No, they're going to be very reasonable, smart, attractive, vivacious, and winsome people. And they're going to question why you believe in what you believe. And you need to have firm foundation in the things of the Lord. Because if you don't find your joy in your relationship with Christ, if you don't see Him as supreme, your relationship with Him precious, and His beauty and glory surpassing all the vain things of this world, believe me, you are going to find the world attractive. And the Israelites are so accustomed to pagan flavors around them. They saw these things as attractive. They saw it as so attractive, they failed to see the great blessing they had. It was theirs. And they saw much attraction in the systems of the world. So they lost the sight of the greatness of God's gracious leadership and His holy leadership. How terribly sad and tragic. So God tells Samuel, tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Samuel must go back to the Torah and remind Israel of God's stipulations of having a king to rule over them. The sin of rejecting holy leadership. So we've seen the inadequacies of relying on human leadership, the iniquity of rejecting holy leadership, and finally, injury of receiving harmful leadership. The injury incurred receiving harmful leadership. Injury of receiving harmful leadership. Verses 10 to the rest of the passage. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. As a model prophet, he was faithful to carry out everything that the Lord told him. All. Now, study of this passage of Israel's desire to rule, be ruled, just like everyone else, is a microcosm of the universal condition of the plight of man who is ruled by the oppression of other men. When men rule men, you have what we call world history, as we see it. Here is a microcosm. Here is the problem. And that's why our desire is to have God rule over us, right? And the perfect government is when Christ comes and reigns over men. And then there will be no war anymore. Now let's take a look at all the things that will come upon them. The end result of having sinful man usurp the kingship of God, the rulership of a holy leader, would be catastrophic. First, verse 11, there will be a necessary military draft. Verse 11, he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots. Now notice what he says, for himself. Do you think a king will use his military might and his force just only for national defense? Or could he use it for his own personal agenda? For himself. Oh yeah, he will. Oh yeah, he will. And that's exactly what Saul did. Saul took his military might and pursued, tried to kill one of the most loyal and faithful and loving servants, David. That's what Saul did. Instead of the Lord defending the nation, now the national defense has to come at a great cost of blood of young men who must be drafted and spilt upon the battlefield, supporting the king's army and the exalted status of a king. Notice the description here in verse 11. He will do it for himself and his chariots. Notice the chariot itself is a marvel of technology. It's expensive. It is always imported. Israel did not own one. That's why David's known for his great, incredible faith, because he rode on donkeys. Chariots require trained, powerful horses. So it's like owning lots of tanks today. And David just rode on his donkey. And that's why Zechariah 9:9, the messianic prophecy, behold, your Savior comes seated on a colt, on a foal of a donkey, pointing his humility. His utter trust in the Lord. That was David's military. Small. That's why it was a great sin for David to number his troops later on. To see how big and how mighty and how powerful his military was. When everybody, from the four-star general down to the private, knew why Israel was so successful. Because each time David would tell them why they would win, why they didn't have to fear, why they would, you know, flee. And one Israelite will flee 1,000 enemies to flight. He gave them every speech. They knew this. And yet David was doing what? Everybody knew that. Even his commander told him this was sinful. Why are you doing this, king? So that was a great sin. Otherwise, if you didn't know that, you would think, what's the big deal? You know, it's like military census. What's the big deal? Why is that a sin? It was a sin because it was an act of faithlessness and trusting in human might. And this is what's going on here. This kind, you know, as soon as you get a military leader, commander-in-chief, you have national defense, you're going to have a draft. And they're going to be forced to wear a uniform and say yes and do the bidding of the order of the commander-in-chief if his character is wicked. And he can make an executive order and send the troops anywhere he wants, put their lives in harm's way, without a care in the world. They're just pawns in a chessboard, and he couldn't care less. It's all about him. Surprise, surprise. Just think about all the bloody toil and the toll that the governments with armies had on the history of the world, and often on a whim of an executive order. Look at verse 12. They would also have to amass a massive defense budget. Verse 12, he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. It goes from having a national defense, which means that you have to take care of the troops, from the GI Bill all the way to building rockets. You know, and tanks, missiles, and planes. Everything in between. Who's going to pay for all that? Verse 12 tells you, he will appoint for himself. Now, you'll see this phrase over and over again. You saw it in verse 11. He will do this for himself. He will command his sons, or draft. He will amass this military machine for himself. Maintaining a military force will require administration, which are employees. They have to be paid and funded. And when God protected Israel, they did not need a defense budget, but now the monies must come from somewhere. Where is it going to come from? Taxation, of course. Forced taxation. Just add up all the money that was wasted on destructive spending over the course of the world. I look at verses 13 and 14. What about the executive lifestyle? Now, how many presidents or prime ministers or big shot number one politician of their land live like a pauper? Very, very few. Very few. As a matter of fact, they live like kings. Well, they are the kings here. Verse 13, he will also take your daughters for perfumers. I mean, this is an item of luxury, not necessity. Cooks and bakers. They're not going to just be providing menial required meals. They're going to be sumptuous, luxurious meals. To maintain their lavish lifestyle, the king would employ various people to serve him, which will incur more cost to the overall economy in taxation. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. I mean, that's cronyism. It still goes on today. Who gets all the defense contracts, all the military contracts, all, forget about millions, who gets the billions? All the banks, all the cronies. Same thing today. Nothing is different. Nothing has changed. It's all the same. That's what you have when you have a powerful centralized government with a powerful executive branch and a powerful military. You have a weakened citizenship. It's a microcosm of a study of human history. And surely you will understand your culture, your nation better when you understand what happened to Israel, because Israel is just a little microcosm of what's happening all over the world. In order to pay his elaborate staff, which he will have an entourage of necessary staff members, government is the number one employer in America, as you know, a king will require sapping the productive and creative resources and energies from general economy, which will otherwise benefit the people, to the unproductive and wasteful expenditures of the bureaucracy of the king. None of these people produce anything. They just spend other people's money. So God's warning them. That's what you want. That's what you're going to get when you have a king. Samuel warned them. Tell them the implications of actually getting what they want. This bureaucratic nightmare will take on the form of verse 15, heavy initial base taxation. To just set up a base government like this with the king, it's going to cost a lot. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. Now, when you look at vineyards and olive groves, these are two industries of luxury. Vineyards provide wine. Wine's a luxury. Olive groves provide oil. And this is basically the petroleum. This is the oil that they need for lighting lamps. This is the oil that they need for lubrication. This is the oil that they need for cooking and things. So it would be equivalent to our petroleum today. So these are necessary, but they're very luxurious, very high-end items. And so we would call them like the high-tech industries of today. Necessary, but very luxurious, high-end items. And so verse 14 says, he will take the best of your property and then give them to his servants. And notice what he said. And that's exactly how every government does it, right? Do they ask you for your permission to see if they can collect some taxes? No, they levy a certain percentage and they collect it first, and then they give you the rest of your hard-earned money. That's how they do it. It's no different. That's forced taxation. So a wise government will try to minimize that. It's a necessary evil for national defense. They would minimize that as much as possible. And our founding fathers knew that, as many wise governments do. But here, you can't curb human evil and avarice. So in verse 15, it says, he will take a tenth of your seed. Not only will he take the best of your earnings, he will take a certain percentage right off the top, he said. Tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and you give to his officers and to his servants. Now these are people who produce no work. They simply occupy a position because it's all about cronyism. It's who you know, not what you do. To maintain a luxurious lifestyle will benefit greatly, but a huge cost to the general populace. Verse 16 is a misallocation of creative people and energy. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. The insatiable and incongruent desires of one man, supported by few men, small group of self-serving oligarchy of men, will sap much creative resources from the nation and economy, including human creativity and resources, into vain, destructive, and unproductive enterprises. That's what bureaucracy does. Next time you stand at the line at the DMV, meditate on 1 Samuel 8. The Lord had warned it. Verse 17, additional taxation, that's not enough. It will never be enough. It will never be enough. Any government will not be satisfied with the taxations that they get. The sweet spot for any government is to collect as much as they can without having them revolt and throw them off, throw the bums off. Verse 17, additional taxation. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Now already there's 20% taxation. He's also taking the best of the best. That's almost like capital gains. I mean, no matter how good, how great your earnings is, your government will take it from you if you let them. And that's what kings will do. Because the more power there is, the more concentrated, there will be greater abuse. And so those who quickly figure out that they can live off the hard work and labor of others will have great temptation to abuse that privilege to serve themselves. Surprise, surprise. Why wonder? You know, why do these millionaires run for government? Because they want to make billions. Rather than governing people well by limiting themselves, I heard in North Dakota that their state government is a trailer that only operates part of the year. Because their state constitution says that every year the budget must be balanced. Man, there's some wise people living over there. Only if the rest of the country would follow their example. I don't know who formulated their state constitution, but they must have heeded some sort of warning. It says here, these people, rather than governing the masses well, they will increase their government to enrich and empower themselves. Is it any wonder? This is what uncurbed human sin will do. You yourselves will become his servants, reduced to servitude, not by a foreign enemy like Egypt's Pharaoh, but by a sinful monarch of their own countrymen of their own choosing, if Israel implemented such a system of human monarchy. Of course, the politicians will always find a good justification and rationalization to tax the masses and sell the bondage as good for the people. They will recruit and employ the smartest and the most creative people and give them cushy government jobs. They just have to sit in the office, take 30-day-a-year vacation, plus pay, plus bonuses, for just sitting in their job for a few hours, if that, occupying certain positions, and so the rest of the people who work hard and produce can pay the taxes to foot the bill. That's how bureaucracies work. Just think about all the waste, vain programs and agendas that men have conjured up to promote their own sinful, selfish ways, and how the populace has suffered because of them. How people sell to the populace. We need to go to wars. We need to create bureaucratic government systems. And we need all this. Lyndon Johnson said, guns and butter, you know, and all those other things. We don't need guns and butter. We need both were bad. Butter for bad cholesterol, guns for killing people. Of course, those were bought and sold. These ideologies were pumped through the media. You know, when you see the abuses of our government, that's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same stuff that the Lord God warned Israel about. This is the human condition. Verse 18 gives us the consequences of this harmful leadership. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. The implication of warning here is very clear. The desire to be ruled just like everybody else is truly harmful and damaging. The end result is tragedy. It's tragedy. But at that time, God says it will be too late. I will not listen. Why? Because they will not listen. The people will not listen to the Lord. That's exactly what Israel's history has told us. God sent prophet after prophet. But what did the king do? They listened to the voice of the Lord? No, they put the prophet to death. So what did God do? God let them have it. And then what did they do? They were taken slaves to foreign lands. Ultimately, they didn't get what they wanted. They wanted security. They wanted prosperity. They got neither. Because Israel's future was tied inextricably with their spiritual condition, a relationship with the Lord. And you and I have so much to learn from that. Where is our ultimate security? Where is our great prosperity? Where is the well-being and the peace? It's our right relationship with the Lord. Since prophetically Israel rejected the word of the Lord, listened to their human leadership, who led them into the path of idolatrous destruction, and the Lord God had to judge them and allow them to go into exile. Notice the warning. Was it heeded? Verse 19 tells us, no. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Shmuel. Samuel delivered the message faithfully. He gave a very clear, reasoned, prophetic analysis and saying, this is what's going to happen in your future. He says, make no mistake about it. God told me. He knows everything. This is what's going to happen. You still want it? They said, yeah, we want that. We give us the human king. The stubbornness and the hardness of the masses is clearly demonstrated here. Before, the masses sent their leaders feigning a request of spiritual leadership in Samuel. Now the attitude of a request is gone and a strong demanding push is present. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. See, that's a demand. That's not a request anymore. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, like the Goyim, like the Gentile nations. Verse 20, we may also be like all the nations, is emphatic. As a matter of fact, the first verb is a haya, to be verb, and it has a new ending at the end. When you have a to be verb with the new, which is the first person plural, we, ending, and you have we are. That's what the first word says. The second is also. And then the next word is the personal pronoun we, anachnu. So twice in Hebrew, this is emphatic because Hebrew grammar usually doesn't work like this. We are also we. That's what the Hebrew says. We are also we, like all the nations. That's what they said. We are also we want to be like all the nations. Emphatic. We want to be like the nations. We don't want to be a people set apart for the Lord. We don't want this kind of religious judgeship over us. We don't want to do it God's way. We want to do it our way. You get it, Samuel? Give us what we want now. That's what they're saying. And notice that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Notice the heart of the desire of the Israelites to govern and to fight. They want a leader to govern and to fight, to provide confidence and security. The ironic thing was that the Lord God was already doing just that. He was governing them. He was providing righteous judgment and protecting Israel from external threat. They didn't like it. It wasn't perfect. Well, guess what? They're going to have such an imperfect system when they get what they wanted. Her own spiritual condition was at issue. He was providing righteous judgment, protecting Israel from external threat, but that external threat was not the issue. Her spiritual condition was the real issue. That was right. The Lord, as king, benevolent king, would never overlook his people. And not just his subject, they're his people. Verse 21, now after Shmuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. It's quite amazing the structure of this whole passage starting verse 5. People come to talk to Samuel. Samuel prays and talks to God. God talks to Samuel. Samuel goes back and talks to the people. People talk back to Samuel. And then Samuel talks back to the people in the presence of God. You have a communication line that zigzags like this. And right there, right in the central part of this chiastic structure, we find the people rejecting Samuel and rejecting God. Verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. The Lord's permissive will, in light of their sinful pattern of apostasy, called for his grace and love. It's not interesting. Listen to their voice and appoint them a king. Here's where the Lord, you know, he must have felt great pain in his heart as he was rejected. His own spouse, whom he was faithful to, rejects him for another lover. But he's determined to find a way to keep her and to show her his great love. He doesn't give up on her. Although Israel had rejected the kingship of the Lord would not reject Israel, but he would continue to be faithful to her. And through a new system of monarchy now, the Lord would now continue to govern and show Israel what an ideal king, whom the Lord will choose, will look like. And it will not look like the ideal man in their eyes, the man just like everybody, all the nations of the world, who do they have? Somebody like Saul, good looking, tall. The scripture says he was head and shoulders above. Visibly and externally, he looks like a leader. But internally, he's a failure, faithless, godless. He was more worldly than anyone. Of all the Israelite, and you look at the covenant relationship of the Lord, it required relationship with God, Saul was more like a Gentile. He thought like a foreigner. He thought like a Gentile, a godless man. He even sought at the end of his life a witch, a medium, whom he, in his own religious righteousness, had ordained that it would be eradicated. He violates his own standard, and he commits great sacrilege in a hypocritical way. He gave the law to outlaw sorcery and witchcraft, and then he seeks one out. Well, from the next chapter on, we're going to be studying about this king that Israel so wanted. And guess what? They follow Saul. Not a month, not a year, but for decades. They follow him. To the tragic end. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Samuel dismissed the people, indicating that God will grant their request. I'm sure all the leaders went home happy. Great! Finally! We're going to get what we want. We're going to get a king. We're going to be just like everybody. The problem was that the Lord God granted a candidate for a king who was just like the kings of all the nations. Visibly impressive, spiritually dead. And I think that's the kind of leadership that seems to be popular among men. You know, they don't care about his convictions or his faith. They just care about his savviness, interpersonal skills. He just kind of acts humble. I mean, he is humble. If he acts very loving, he must be loving. And if he carries his Bible a certain way, he must be a man of the word. We still judge people by the externals, don't we? Nothing much has changed, it seems, in the world of men, in the world of leadership. If you just look right and look like the right candidate, oh, people are just crying and saying, "He's our hope, he's our hope." Scripture says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." Still to this day, while giving lip service, "In God we trust," so many people ultimately rely on men for security. But that's the world of men. What about the body of Christ? Do we crave worldly leadership for security, success, and prominence? You'd be surprised how many deacon boards and elder boards demand of pastors and their spiritual leaders for prominence, for more growth, bigger budget. Because they want to be elders and deacons of a big church, not a little one. Seems that some pastors are not satisfied with what the Lord had granted either. They always try to get the church's resources to publish their works and promote themselves and get on the radio and all kinds of things. And sometimes we wonder if that's all done for the glory of God, for the gospel, or for their vain ambition. Well, there's a lot of that going on. Do we look for leaders from the business world of CEOs who can deliver what we think we need? Do we look for our leaders from the entertainment world of charismatic and savvy and charming personalities? Well, I'm sure a lot of leaders read up on that, learn the lingo, the techniques. Do we look for leaders from the world of politics and those who can garner the greatest amount of votes in our denominations and churches? Just where do we get our leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ? In Corinth, just like everybody seemed to have a little group leader. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And there's no problem, as if Christ is divided. Do we trust in the Lord to provide, or we demand a leader of our own liking? Something for the church to think about. Well, we're New Testament believers, so we can't stop there. I think that would be pretty bleak. Even though this is a sad chapter, it's a sad ending. I think we need to lift up a little bit, because we're New Testament believers. We need to look upon our Lord Jesus Christ for a moment before we close. Let's read a couple of passages. One we read, John chapter 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." You know, how do we know we're following Jesus? We obey, and we know him, and we're known by him. Well, look at John chapter 18, verse 36. Striking passage. This is the Lord before Pontius Pilate. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Wow. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords said this. Because the realm of men, of corrupt, sinful, self-governing, self-promoting men, was not the realm that Jesus Christ has come to rule. He was a king. He is king. But he's a different kind of a king. Not like everybody else. Unique. Completely different than everybody else. He's no politician. He's the king that doesn't take. He's not take, take, take. He's a giver. Gives. He gives and he gives. He gave it all on the cross for you and for me and for the world. That's our Lord. That's a king that we can follow. That's why, brothers and sisters, you and I should never become weary or depressed and discouraged by the world of politics or even the situation, even at church. Even when we're disappointed and discouraged. If you're following men, you will be disappointed and discouraged. But if you're following the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Lord Jesus, you will never be discouraged. Men will fail you. They will discourage you. They will disappoint you. So it is my hope and desire that as New Testament believers who follow the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, we know his voice. We follow him, for he is our true leader. No Christian should ever say we don't have good spiritual leadership when he's following Jesus. And that's something for us to praise God for, because we follow the Lord, our leader, who gives, and he gave it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, whom you gave freely. We thank you for Christ, who gave it all. In the world of takers, the world of oppressive, manipulative, coercing, harmful takers, we thank you that you lay down everything through your Son. So we praise you and worship you and thank you that we are your sheep and we follow Christ. We know him and we are known by him. We thank you that we have a leader who is unfailing. So Lord, help us not to look for hope in men, but may we always find our ultimate hope in our true spiritual leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We bless you and keep you. We'll see you on the Lord's Day.